Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to take a little break this morning from our Foundations of Faith series to consider a passage from the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Colossian Church, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 to fill out the context a little bit. This is a passage that is very appropriate for us to consider on this Lord's Day when we anticipate celebrating together the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So let us hear Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and again our focus will be on verses 13 through 15. I do want to mention, I do apologize that I forgot to bring the hard copies, the printed out copies of the sermon outlines this morning. I did send them out but through the internet, but I forgot to pick them up this morning and bring them to church. So my apologies for that, but hope you can still follow along. Okay, verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. Hear the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for the Lord to bless the proclamation of his word. O Heavenly Father, gracious Lord God, we do pray for the powerful presence of your Spirit to attend the proclamation of your word this morning. Once again, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, your God-breathed, inerrant, infallible word, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. We ask that by your Spirit you would illuminate us to understand and hear and receive your word, Lord God, and that you would give us attentiveness and openness to these truths. Implant these truths deeply in our souls and bear much spiritual fruit in our lives through that which we hear today. And set a guard over my lips, Lord God, that I may only speak that which is faithful in your sight. We pray these things through Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The key words that you can be listening for this morning are the words debt, sin, forgiveness, penalty, cross, and victory. Well, dear ones, I don't know about you folks, but I enjoy checking the mail. And I'm not just talking about my email inbox. I'm talking about what is sometimes referred to as snail mail. But when I check the mailbox, one thing I don't enjoy receiving are bills. As you folks know, a bill is a sign of indebtedness. It's an indication that there are obligations to be fulfilled and there is a debt to be paid. Well, friends, in our passage for this Lord's Day morning, St. Paul the Apostle tells us that we all have had a debt to pay for our sins. You see, as rational creatures, we owe God, our Creator, obedience to His moral law. God, our Creator and Judge, He rightfully places legal demands upon us. And since we have violated those righteous demands by breaking His holy law, there is a penalty to pay. For we have accumulated a mountain of debt that we owe to God, our Creator. But in our passage for this Lord's Day morning, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the good news that because of our saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, God has forgiven our trespasses by canceling that debt that stood against us, having nailed our record of debt to the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, as Paul writes in verses 13 and 14, and you, he's speaking to a formerly pagan Gentiles. He's speaking to those who perhaps were even recent converts to Christ. He reminds them of what this great transition that has happened in their lives. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having done what? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Praise be to God. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, how God has done this, how he's made it possible for us to be forgiven all of our trespasses. He says that God has done so by canceling the record of debt, or some versions say the written code, that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. But friends, not only that, not only has God forgiven us our enormous sin debt by nailing that debt to the cross of Christ who paid the penalty for our sin. Not only that, but because of Christ's finished work, the demonic powers that had enslaved our lives prior to coming to Christ, those demonic powers, those principalities and powers have at least in principle been disarmed. Beloved, the blood of Jesus Christ frees us from both the debt of our sin and the power of the devil. That's the point that Paul is making in verse 15 when he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, friends, in our passage for this Lord's Day morning, Paul reminds the Colossian believers that they had been spiritually dead and spiritually uncircumcised before their conversion to Christ. They were spiritually speaking, not only were they physically Gentiles, they were spiritually Gentiles as well. They were impure. They were unclean before God. As it says in verse 13, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But there's a great change that took place. In his sovereign grace, God had made them alive with Christ, forgiving them all of their sins and canceling their sin debt on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, as we read at the end of verse 13 and verse 14. And furthermore, again, as I just pointed out, he reminds them that the evil rulers and authorities referred to in verse 15, these demonic rulers and authorities, which they might have feared, those rulers and authorities that once they had feared, they have been overcome by Christ and his reconciling work on the cross, as we're told in verse 15. Now, friends, it helps us to appreciate how powerful this message must have been to the Colossian believers when we remember the context of their historical situation and the historical context of this passage. See, the Colossian church was, at this time, threatened by a rather strange heresy. And we can only glean the points of this heresy that threatened the Colossian church by inferring some of the teachings of that heresy from Paul's letter in response to that heresy. The Colossian church seems to have been threatened by a heresy that involves sort of a weird kind of syncretistic mixture of Gnostic asceticism on the one hand and Jewish legalism on the other hand. It seems to have been a heresy that involved the promotion of Jewish ritualism, such as the promotion of the ritual of the Old Covenant sign of circumcision, along with things like the worship of angels and philosophical speculations and teachings about the spirit world, about angels in the spirit world. That seemed to have been sort of an obsession of those who were promoting this particular heresy among the Colossian church. The teachings of passages like this one were written by Paul to reinforce what he had already taught them in chapter 1 about the preeminence and the all-sufficiency of Christ For Paul emphasizes the finality and the absolute sufficiency of our Lord's vicarious atoning sacrifice on the cross and his once and for all defeat of the demonic rulers and authorities referred to in verse 15. So with all of this in mind, that brings me to my first main point, and that is this, as we turn our attention to verse 13, understand, friends, that apart from saving union with Christ, fallen man is spiritually dead and spiritually defiled or uncircumcised. And let me just repeat that, because I know you don't have your, you may not have your sermon outlines this morning. Apart from saving union with Christ, fallen man is spiritually dead and spiritually defiled or uncircumcised. Not just spiritually injured, not just spiritually sick, but spiritually dead and thus spiritually defiled. Again, as Paul writes, and you who were dead, dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were physically dead or intellectually dead or emotionally dead or psychologically dead. They were, before their conversion, the unregenerate are very much alive, biologically speaking, emotionally speaking, in terms of their volition, and so forth. But it's possible to be very much alive in the natural life, but to be dead to the things of God. And it's interesting, when we relate this verse to its the immediately preceding verses, we see that Paul had taught in the immediately preceding context, he had taught them about the believer's burial with Christ in baptism and resurrection with Christ through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. If I could go back and begin reading at verse 11, it says, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised. Now, these are Gentiles he's talking to. They were physically uncircumcised, but he says, you too have been circumcised with that which ritual circumcision points to, the reality to which ritual circumcision points to. He goes on to explain, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about this, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which I believe is probably a reference to Christ's death on the cross, his atonement on the cross. Having been buried with him in baptism, baptism being a sign and seal of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, in which you also were raised with him through what? Through faith. God-given, saving faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we need to read these verses together here. But again, he reminds them that before God had raised them up in Christ, they were what? Dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. This reminds me of our confession of faith and what it teaches about a man's condition after the fall. In chapter 6, section 2, speaking of original sin, the original corruption that we inherit from Adam and Eve as a result of their fall, this section of our confession, chapter 6, section 2, says this, by this sin, in other words, by Adam and Eve's sin of eating the forbidden fruit, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became, what? Dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. That statement in our confession of faith is grounded in passages such as the one that we are considering today. Man's fall in Adam was a great fall indeed. God created Adam and Eve in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures. There was no sin in the hearts of Adam or Eve. But by their sin, so they had positive righteousness. By their sin, their fall was great indeed. And they and those whom were represented by Adam became wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. That's basically what we mean by total depravity. Doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be, but that we are radically corrupted, that sin has impacted the totality of our being, mind, body, emotions, and so forth. So that's indeed, we are dead to the things of God. And then in Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 4, it says, from this original corruption, in other words, from the sin nature that we inherit from Adam, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. In other words, we sin because we're sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we have a sin nature. And we are culpable of that, for that nature. We are fallen in Adam. And the actual sins that we commit proceed from that evil root. And this is the point that Paul is driving home in verse 13. He's reminding them that before they came to Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Again, friends, apart from Jesus Christ, we sinners, and to be a sinner doesn't mean that you're an axe murderer or that you're, a genocidal maniac. It just means falling short of the glory of God, not living up perfectly to God's holy law, not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To sin is to miss the mark of living up to God's holy standard as revealed in His holy law. So we have all sinned, as the scriptures say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that means that apart from Christ and His saving grace, we sinners, we're not merely spiritually sick. It isn't just that we're like a hospital patient lying in the bed, but who still has the strength to receive the medicine being administered by a spoon from the doctor or the nurse. No. It doesn't mean that we're merely spiritually unhealthy or injured and in need of some time for healing. We are spiritually dead. We are dead to the things of God. We need a radical spiritual resurrection if we would come alive to God, enter the kingdom of God, and enjoy the gift of salvation offered in the gospel of Christ. Only God through Christ has the power to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. But here's the good news, dear listener. If today you are humbled and repentant for your sin and realize that there's nothing you can do, no good work that you could perform, no merit that you could attain to commend yourself to God, if you recognize that you're hopeless and helpless in yourself and that your only help is found in Jesus Christ, and if you're resting in His person and work alone, if you're resting in His obedience, His sacrifice, His resurrection to save you from sin, be assured, you are spiritually alive. God has raised you to newness of life in Christ. How about you, dear listener? Have you been spiritually resurrected? You say, well, how do I know? Again, are you repentant and believing? Do you receive and rest upon Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? God in the gospel offers you full and free forgiveness as you turn to Christ in true faith and repentance. Come to Jesus today by the sovereign grace of God. But next, as we move on to our text, as we consider the latter part of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14, consider next that because Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, He made us spiritually alive in Christ, forgave all our sins, and canceled our sin debt. Let me repeat that. Because Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, He made us spiritually alive in Himself, forgave all of our sins, and canceled our sin debt. There is so much packed in these brief statements here in verses 13 and 14. There's so much. This passage throbs with gospel comfort and assurance. We learn here that apart from Christ, again, as I mentioned, apart from Christ, we have an enormous sin debt that stands against us. It says in verse 14 that God has forgiven all of our trespasses. How has He done so? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Some versions say the written code. One commentator comments on the language here as follows. He says that this terminology, translated variously as written code, is, quote, a business term, meaning a certificate of indebtedness in the debtor's handwriting. Paul uses it as a designation for the Mosaic Law with all its regulations, under which everyone is a debtor to God. Dr. Curtis Vaughn says that Paul uses three expressions to describe the law here in this passage. It was, quote, written in ordinances, the literal translation. That is to say, it contained regulations and legal demands. Number two, it was against us. That is to say, God's law had a valid claim on us. Now, again, let me pause and say, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. God's law is holy and spiritual and good. And the believer, we as believers, love the law of God. It is our delight. It is our meditation all the day. It should be, at least, our meditation all the day. And yet, the law of God does condemn our sin. If we are apart from Christ, it condemns us in our sin. It stands against us in that respect. So again, to quote from Dr. Vaughn, it was against us. That is to say, God's law had a valid claim on us. And number three, it stood opposed to us. This probably suggests that because we could not meet the claims of the law, it was hostile toward us, or that it stood as an obstacle in our way. The law of God in and of itself is good and righteous and holy, but it shows that apart from Christ, we are not good, we are not righteous, we are not holy, we are sinners who fall short. But the amazing mercy of God is shown to us here in that He wipes out our sin debt. As it says in verse 14, God has forgiven us how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, the Greek word that is translated here as canceled, or some translations have wiped out, is exhalepsis. The late Dr. William Barclay gives us some interesting background information on this word. I quote from him. He says, "The substance on which ancient documents were written was either papyrus, a kind of paper made of the pith of the bulrush, or vellum, a substance made of the skins of animals." They didn't have the same kind of paper that we would have today. He goes on to say, "Both were fairly expensive and certainly could not be wasted. Ancient ink had no acid in it. It lay on the surface of the paper and did not, as modern ink usually does, bite into it. Sometimes a scribe, to save paper, used papyrus or vellum that had already been written upon. When he did that, he took a sponge and wiped the writing out. Because it was only on the surface of the paper, the ink could be wiped out as if it had never been. God, in His amazing mercy, banished the record of our sins so completely that it was as if it had never been. Not a trace remained." Isn't that wonderful and comforting? You know, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren because he likes to dredge up your past. He likes to dredge up sins that you've repented of and have moved on from and say, well, how can you call yourself a Christian? And he loves to dredge up the sins we continue to struggle with but continue to repent of. The Christian life is a life of ongoing daily conversion, ongoing daily repentance from sin and renewed faith and trust in Christ. And so we continue to struggle with sin, and the devil likes to point that out. But let us remember that God in Christ, brothers and sisters, He has wiped out that sin debt as if it had never been. And how did God do this? How is it that God could so thoroughly wipe out our sin debt? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. "This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." What a picture. The debt, this written code, this bill of indebtedness, as it were, with all of our sins and all that we owe to God, has been nailed to the cross of Christ. The cross was the means whereby Christ wiped out our sin debt. Again, to quote from William Barclay, he says, "On the cross of Christ, the indictment that was against us was itself crucified. It was executed and put clean out of the way so that it might never be seen again." If you come before God in prayer and you're still feeling ashamed of past sins that by the grace of God you've repented of, and, you know, understand, God's not holding that against you. God knows, God's aware of it, but in a sense he is, quote unquote, forgotten it. Not in the sense that he experiences cosmic amnesia, but in the sense that he will never dredge up your past and use it against you. That's what forgiveness implies. Not just that what you've done, okay, I'm going to let that pass, but I'm not going to dredge it up again. It's no longer an obstacle. It's no longer being used against you. That's one of the things that the Lord's Supper reminds us of, beloved. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, which we remember and celebrate in the Holy Sacrament, through his work on the cross, the debt that was against us has been wiped out. The slate has been wiped clean, and not only has the slate been wiped clean, we have been clothed with the perfect everlasting righteousness of Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior by the grace of God, if you have received and rested upon Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel, not only has your sin debt been wiped out, but Christ's perfect everlasting righteousness has been credited to you, so that when your heavenly Father sees you in Christ, he doesn't see your sin. There's a sense he's aware of it, but he doesn't take that into account. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Praise be to God for his amazing grace, a grace which has made us alive in Christ, forgiven us all of our sins, and canceled our sin debt by nailing it to the cross of Christ our Savior. Let us pray and give and work that others might know this good news of God's amazing, forgiving, sovereign grace in Christ our Lord. But finally, friends, in closing, we learn here in this passage that the evil demonic forces of this fallen world cannot do us any ultimate spiritual harm. Why? They have been disarmed and defeated through Christ and his cross. The evil demonic forces of this fallen world cannot do us any ultimate spiritual harm, for they have been, at least in principle, they have been disarmed and defeated through Christ and his cross. As it says in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, Paul is using an interesting illustration here that his original audience would have been very familiar with. And Curtis Vaughn explains this picture here. And I quote from Dr. Vaughn, he says, "The picture, quite familiar in the Roman world, is that of a triumphant general leading a parade of victory. The conqueror, riding at the front of his chariot, leads his troops through the streets of the city. Behind them trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers, the spoils of battle. Christ in this picture is the conquering general. The powers and authorities are the vanquished enemy, displayed as the spoils of battle before the entire universe. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, the symbol of Christ's defeat. Paul represents it as Christ's chariot of victory." Beloved, Christ, the captain of our salvation, has conquered sin, death, hell, and the devil. Now, these Colossian believers, many of whom were no doubt from a pagan Gentile background, prior to their conversion, they may have feared the spirits, feared these principalities and powers. But now Paul is telling them, there's no more need to fear. Christ, the captain of your salvation, has conquered. And he has displayed the spoils of his conquest to the entire universe. Just a couple closing points of application. Think about the cross of Christ. See, in the eyes of the world, in the fallen world system influenced by Satan, in the eyes of the world, the cross of Christ appeared to be a sign of his defeat and of Satan's victory. To the eyes of flesh, the cross of Jesus means Jesus is a loser and his followers are losers. But the opposite is the actual case. Through the cross, Christ has overcome the devil. The very instrument of our Savior's death became the instrument of his redemptive victory. And we, brothers and sisters, take part in that victory by his grace. Another point I would make of application. Satan and his minions have been, in principle, defeated by Christ. Now, that does not mean that we should just say, okay, I don't need to worry about the devil. The Bible does say that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says that the devil is active as the accuser of the brethren. He tries to discourage you. He tries to tempt us and get us to stumble into sin. And at least it appears at times like he gains some victories over God's people. But in reality, and ultimately speaking, he has already been defeated by Christ. That means that in spite of the way it might seem to the eyes of flesh, we're actually on the winning side, though the world seems to be under Satan's control. Satan and his minions have been, in principle, defeated by Christ. But you know, that's the last thing in the world that they want you to know. See, the world wants you to think that Jesus Christ is a loser and that the forces of darkness run this world, and that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, oh, you're pathetic. You're a follower of this crucified, pathetic Savior. Well, he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. He reigns at the Father's right hand, and he's going to come again in glorious victory at the end of this age. But of course, Satan and the world system under his sway, they don't want us to understand this or appreciate this. They want us to be pessimists. But such pessimism is unfaithfulness and unbelief. Dear ones, remember that we serve a risen, ascended, reigning, and victorious Lord. By the grace of God and through the cross of Christ, we are on the winning side. Let us believe it and let us live like it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for the salvation victory of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that our enormous sin debt has been wiped clean through the cross of Christ. And we thank you that by your grace we have been clothed in our Savior's perfect everlasting righteousness. And therefore we have a standing in grace. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that each and every one of us gathered here today would, by the power of your Spirit, consider these truths, take them to heart, believe them, embrace them, and live out their implications in our daily lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.